In that amazing moment, all this stuff of this world will grow quickly and strangely dim. In our lives, having been lived, we will stand before you. And Lord, for some, that'll be a trembling moment. I'm sure for all of us will be an awe. But Father, I pray for myself and for this gathering of Wednesday nighters, that like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, the confidence of laying down his neck on the Roman chopping block, to have his head removed from his shoulders, he says that he praises you and thanks you, for you have kept in reserve for him, laid up in store, a crown of righteousness. What an awesome thought that your great apostle had. That even though Rome was going to take his head from his shoulders, he saw himself complete in eternity, so complete that there'd be a crown placed upon that humble head of that great apostle. And Father, for tonight, I pray that you would galvanize us to the task at hand. And Lord, that we would labor and exercise for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, listen, we are going to have tonight, believe me, and you're going to be very glad about this. Because tomorrow is the National Day of Prayer, we have a brother speaking to us tonight that it's been a while since he's been here. But of late, wall builders, if you've been watching or seeing, like, for example, Glenn Beck's program and wallbuilders.com, where David Barton comes out of. Well, you guys all remember that one of David Barton's sidekicks, and he's a humble guy. He's officially got no title, he says, there at Wall Builders. But Rick Green is with us tonight, and I want to share a little bit about Rick Green. It's been a long time. It's been too long since Rick has been with us. But it is going to be a good thing tonight that you hear from him for a lot of reasons. Number one, regarding the National Day of Prayer tomorrow. Number two is that, as our founding fathers did, and you all know this, Rick sees no difference between the Christian's involvement in the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our great God in heaven, that we need to be fully active regarding the responsibilities that the Lord has given us. We can't be idle regarding the tremendous liberties that the Lord has provided. And so we're going to hear some great things tonight. Well, he's nationally known for his work in education, history, law, public policy. Rick Green has served both the church and the state, being a leader not only in his local fellowship back home in Texas, but also the Texas state representative as well. Rick has influenced tens of thousands of Americans to become salt and light in their communities, helping them to understand their dual citizenship. I love that. Regarding their responsibilities as citizens both in heaven and in America, Rick's presentations contain compelling historical and biblical arguments and facts and regarding patriotism. Rick serves as president of the Torch of Freedom Foundation. He's married and has a father of four. And Rick, as you've heard before here in this pulpit, is a solid Bible teacher with an excellent worldview, Christian worldview. I love this guy. I love his attitude. I love his heart for Jesus. I love his passion for what's doing, for doing what is right. And whenever I have a question concerning church and state, or what about this issue, or what about the other, Rick is not only great in responding, he responds quickly and accurately. He's a brother, there's times when I respond to certain brothers in communication, email perhaps, and I will often say, brother to brother, yours in life and death. And Rick Green is one of those guys that in building the wall, like Nehemiah did in his day, Rick is one of those guys, Christians, that you need to be praying for and standing up for and defending. Because when you're fighting in this age in which we live in, it's one thing to be fighting and having to check your back. But regarding Rick Green, I know that he's a man like our dear friend Tony Perkins and David Barton. We can be involved in the battle of the Lord and know that you don't have to worry about the man next to you when you consider Rick Green. So please give a warm welcome tonight to Rick Green.
Still can't hear me? Now you can. All right, fantastic. I'll tell you what, just listening to Brother Jack pray reminds me how much I love him and love this church. It has been a couple years since I've been here, and I did notice that still don't got me? Still don't have me? Maybe you're getting me from here. Okay, let's see. Step away. Now do you have me?
Nothing. Okay, there we go. All right, now we're working. What I was saying was, as I'm listening to Brother Jack pray and listening to how much he loves our country, despite some of the negative things happening, and his optimism reminds me how much I love him and how much I love this church. It has been several years since I've been here. And I did notice, though, one thing I don't like is that Brother Jack and I both are a little bit more gray than we were last time I was here. But he still got all his hair, so it's not exactly fair on my end. But I also noticed in his prayer, he said you might be wearing sandals or shoes. He didn't say anything about boots, so we're going to work on that as well. But it is a blessing to be with you. And, you know, I was listening to his prayer and I was thinking, it's obvious that he shares my optimism about the country despite some of the things that are happening. And a lot of my friends question that. You know, they say, Rick, how can you be so optimistic? I mean, we're marching down the road to socialism so fast, our heads are spinning. We got this unemployment rate and the economy and all these things. And, of course, with the unemployment rate, I always remind them that in November we'll have a higher unemployment rate because there's a lot of politicians we're going to give the boot to. So it'll change a little at that point. But some of my friends will say, man, I just finished a campaign running for Texas Supreme Court back home, and I won the primary, and then I narrowly lost the runoff, just barely lost. They say, aren't you depressed? Aren't you dejected? Doesn't that mean that your idea's not, everybody wants to be depressed? And I always tell them, look, our joy is not controlled by the White House or Congress. Our joy does not come from where we are or by the circumstances around us. Our joy comes because of whose we are. And so, see, we can have that joy of our salvation regardless of how good or bad things are in our nation. But here's the great news. Even with the negatives in our country, we still live in the greatest nation in the history of the world. We still enjoy more freedom than any people have ever enjoyed in the history of the planet. I mean, we have a wonderful, wonderful system here in our country, and we should actually be excited about it. This is a great time to be an American. It's a great time to be a Christian in America. It's a great time to have the opportunity to express our faith, and that's what tomorrow is all about. We're going to get the opportunity to come together as a community, as a state, as an entire nation. Thousands and thousands, literally tens of thousands of activities will take place tomorrow, just like the one you're going to have here tomorrow at noon. It's going to happen all over the country. So this is a great time for us to remind ourselves why this is important, why we do come together on the National Day of Prayer, why we do acknowledge God, not just privately, not just at home in our prayer closet, not just at our churches, but publicly, corporately, as community states and nations, why we come together and acknowledge God, thanking Him for His blessings on our nation, but also asking for His mercy, for His forgiveness, and asking Him to continue to bless our nation. We've got a very, very rich tradition of this in our country. We've been doing it from the very beginning, worshiping God and honoring God, both privately and publicly. It's not a new thing. Of course, we've had this official first Thursday in May since President Reagan did that. But prior to that, it was President Truman in 1952 that set up the first annual National Day of Prayer. But even before that, we've always had these public proclamations and times of prayer. And a lot of times we think of the pilgrims as being the first ones to come together and publicly thank God for what we have. That's not actually true. There were at least five instances, even before the pilgrims, where we came together and corporately thanked God for what we have. And you notice, of course, a couple of those dates, and of course the first date was in Texas. That's important because all great things come from Texas. I just wanted to make sure that I had a chance to remind you of that tonight. But anyway, we've been doing this for an awful long time. But even as a nation, even in the beginning of our nation, right there in the Continental Congress, even in those few short years, these guys issued 15 public prayer proclamations. The very things that Jack was talking about, the fact that they called on people not only to pray, but days of prayer, fasting, and humiliation. I mean, they got serious about it. They said, we need to call upon God. And they said, it's not just a right It's not just a privilege that we have to do this tomorrow. They said it's a duty. And notice in these quotes I'm going to share with you tonight how often you will hear that word duty. They said at all times it is our duty to acknowledge the overruling providence of the great governor of the universe and devoutly to implore his divine favor and protection. It's a duty for us to do that. First President George Washington said the same thing in his public prayer proclamation that he called upon the nation to pray. He came in and he said, it's a duty. He said, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God. Notice he didn't just say individuals. He said, it's the duty of the entire nation together to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. So there's several things tomorrow that we should be concentrating on doing. Acknowledging Him. We know that we want to acknowledge Him. But we also need to obey Him. We need to be grateful for the way that He's blessed our nation, thank Him for what He's done for us, and humbly to implore that He would continue to protect us and give us favor. John Hancock, same thing. I mean, here's a guy that was as responsible for the revolution and for the launching of our nation as anyone. And again, he uses that word duty. It is the indispensable duty of all men to acknowledge Almighty God as the fountain of mercies and the giver of every good gift. And as Pastor Jack mentioned, John Adams himself, here's one of his presidential proclamations. And this one, I think, really lays out the concept of a public proclamation and a public gathering. He said, as the safety and prosperity of nations ultimately and essentially depend on the protection and blessing of Almighty God. So here he's talking about some things we all want. We want our nation to be safe. We want our nation to be prosperous. He said, it's the national acknowledgement of this truth. Again, not personal. It's not just me. You know, Rick Green, I go home in my prayer closet and acknowledge it. Not just us tonight as a church acknowledging it, but the national acknowledgement. That's why the president makes that acknowledgement. That's why Congress used to make that acknowledgement. That's why our states and our individual communities should make that acknowledgement. He said, that is not only an indispensable duty which the people owe to Him, but a duty whose natural influence is favorable to the promotion of that morality and piety without which social happiness, which we all want, we want that personal happiness, we want that community happiness, we want our schools to do well, we want our businesses to prosper, all that social happiness. He said, without this, you don't get the social happiness, it cannot exist, nor the blessings of a free government be enjoyed. We all want those blessings of a free government. Well, we've got a duty and responsibility, according to our founding fathers, to publicly acknowledge Him. And we did that publicly. We can show you in our collection at Wall Builders, we've got about 100,000 documents predating 1812. David's got the largest private collection of founding fathers' documents. And even from just 1620 to 1815, there are over 1,400 public prayer proclamations. So this business of a judge saying that this would be unconstitutional for us to come together, for Congress to call upon this, for us to have a law that simply says we're encouraging people to come out and pray, is ignoring the history of what so many of our founding fathers actually did. There's one of the fasting, humiliation, and prayer proclamations. Again, fasting, humiliation, and prayer by the governor of Massachusetts. Now some people will say, well, yeah, Rick, but that was before the Constitution. What about the Constitution? I mean, isn't it unconstitutional to do these things? Well, let's actually go to the Constitutional Convention itself. And here at the convention, you find a bit of a problem. It looked like everything was going to fall apart there in June. I mean, June 28, 1787, everything's falling apart. Everybody's going to go home empty-handed. They just pretty much give up. And Benjamin Franklin is the guy that finally saves the day. Now, Franklin's the oldest one there. I mean, he's the elder statesman. He's 81 at the convention. 81, you know, I used to think 81 was old. I'm starting to think that's not quite so old anymore. And I really should think it's very young today, because I was with a congressman a few years ago and he had just turned 81 and we were doing this event and he gets up and he's going to introduce me and he looks out there and he says, you know, Rick probably thinks 81's old, but he said, I turned 81 last week. And he said, I remember going to Senator Strom Thurmond's 100-year birthday party. He said at that birthday party, Senator Thurmond looked over at me and he said, oh, to be 80 again, you know. So 80 is young today, all right? That's my point. But back then, the average lifespan was 35. This guy's 81, man. When he speaks, everybody's going to listen. So he rises to try to save the day, and he starts to remind these guys that he was one of the ones that signed both the Constitution and the Declaration. So actually, at this point, he hadn't signed the Constitution. He's reminding them that he was one of the six that signed the Declaration and was also in that room. So it makes him kind of unique. Well, he begins to give them a bit of an analysis of where they are at that point. And in some ways, I feel like we're kind of like this in our country today. He stands up and he says, Mr. President, the small progress we've made after 4 or 5 weeks, close attendance and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. He's saying, hey, here we are. We got some of the brightest minds, and we just can't figure this out. We are not good enough. We're not smart enough. Human is not enough. We've got to go to the creator of the universe. He said, we indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom since we've been running about in search of it. Kind of like we are in our country right now. We got this debate. Are we going to go down to socialism? Are we going to return to the principles that made the country great? Everybody's trying to figure out what is America really going to be. He said, we've gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which now no longer exist. We viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitution suitable to our circumstances. If only the people in Washington would think that way today, that Europe's model is not what we want. But anyway, he goes on to say, in the situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding? He says, here we are, all these brilliant men trying to frame a nation, trying to put things in place for our country. How have we not thought about calling upon the Father of lights? And then he gives them the history lesson that lets them remember how important it is to acknowledge God and have God in the situation. He said, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. So he's reminding them, hey, I was in here. I was one of the folks in this room that signed the declaration. And I remember, we didn't have a chance. We were taking on the greatest military on the planet. We had very little to show for it. We needed God on our side, and we acknowledged him, and we called upon him. He said, our prayers were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And then he asked what we need to be asking today. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. You know this part, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and his blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly, but only once and in private, because the ACLU might find out about it and they'll sue us. And is that not what it says? I was thinking that would... No, that's not what... What do you say? Every morning. Look at that. Every morning before we proceed to business, we need to be coming in here and acknowledging God together and asking for his blessing on our proceedings, his blessing on our nation. Benjamin Franklin is considered one of the least religious founding fathers we have, and he's taking the scripture out, hitting the other guys over the head with it, and saying, how could we forget God? We have to acknowledge God. One of the men that was sitting in that room was George Mason. He's one of the 55 that framed the Constitution, that put it in place for us, but he's not one of the 39 that signed. He refused to sign because he didn't have the Bill of Rights, and he wanted those individual protections. So he comes along later with James Madison and helps push through the Bill of Rights. That's why we know him as the father of the Bill of Rights. But Mason told us something. He said, if you want to keep your freedom, keep this in mind. He said, no free government nor the blessings of liberty can be preserved to any people but by a frequent recurrence to fundamental principles. So what he's saying is, if you want to keep that National Day of Prayer, if you want to keep the ability to come here and worship as you choose, if you want to keep that ability to dress as you choose, to choose the education of your children, to raise your children as you choose, to choose your career, if you want all those freedoms, if you want those freedoms to survive, you got to constantly come back to the basic principles that makes those freedoms possible. You got to constantly come back to those fundamental principles. I think that's our challenge in our country today. Part of the reason that so many buy into this concept of separation of church and state so different from what the founders believed is because we just don't know where we came from. We haven't returned to those fundamental principles. Part of the reason we're allowing the government to take over so much of the free enterprise system is we haven't returned to those fundamental principles. Part of the reason we've allowed these judges to push God out of the public square, we haven't been returning to those fundamental principles. So we need to do it ourselves, but then we also need to teach it to our young people. We need to make sure that we're teaching them over and over and over again, pounded into their hearts and minds, so that when it's their turn to stand up and defend this nation, when it's their turn to fight for our country, whether it's on foreign soil in uniform or it's here in America just participating in the process, that they'll understand what it is they're fighting for and they'll be willing to do so. So what we're going to do tonight is have a very quick, frequent recurrence to those fundamental principles. I want to share with you what the founding fathers set in place for us, the frame around the picture of our American way of life. It's this frame that holds all of our freedoms together. Without this frame, we lose everything. We have to protect the frame if we want to enjoy those freedoms. So we're going to go right back to that birth certificate of our nation, the Declaration of Independence. And right there in the heart of the Declaration, they set up the frame. They put this frame in place. And I don't know what your picture would be. Maybe you've got a particular photo or something that would depict for you what it means to be an American. It may be your family, maybe your community, might be your schools, your church, whatever it is. Put your picture up there and say, that's what it means to me to be free here in America. And then know this. If that frame right there goes, your picture goes with it. We have to protect that frame if we want our freedom to survive for the next generation. So to remind us what the frame's all about so that we can, in fact, protect it, I'm going to get a little bit of help tonight from the next generation. Would y'all please welcome up my son, Reagan Green. Come on up, Reagan. I think you can stand right there, bud. All right, Reagan's going to share. Yeah, you can stand up in front. Reagan's going to share with us. Yeah, you can. Reagan's going to share with us the Declaration of Independence, and he's going to set it up and tell us why Jefferson thought it was important to tell this to the whole world. And then he's going to share those precious 56 words that make up the frame and then describe them for us. So, buddy, all yours.
When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them. A decent respect to the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the causes that impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. In the words of the Declaration of Independence, there are four basic principles that make up the frame of America. First, the Founding Fathers began with the basic idea that truth is real, it is obvious, and it does not change. Second, they made it clear that God is the source of freedom. Our rights don't come from any elected or appointed officials. They come from God Almighty. Third, the just powers of government can only come from the consent of the governed. That's you and me. Now, the word consent is used 3 times in the Declaration and 11 times in the Constitution.
Notice how he did 11. I just want to point that out. I mean, it's a very, very important lesson to, you know. Anyway, sorry, buddy. Go ahead. I didn't mean to, I hope I didn't throw you off. It's not everywhere I rub that in, but I have once in a while I have to do that. Go ahead. Sorry.
Obviously, the Founding Fathers didn't want the government using their power without our consent. They wanted us to always remember that government's use of power without our consent is tyranny. Now, the last part of the frame is the pursuit of happiness. This is the free enterprise system that has made America the most successful nation in history. Thomas Jefferson once said, "A wise and frugal government which shall leave men free to regulate their own pursuit of industry and improvement and shall not take from the mouth of labor bread it has earned, this is the sum of good government." Now let's all do our part to preserve those four principles. Please welcome back my dad, Rick Green.
Good job, bud. You'll go back? Okay. All right. We got to do something about these shy, poorly socialized homeschoolers, I'll tell you what. Anyway, all right, so Reagan laid it out for you. Those are the four principles. I just want to fly through them very quickly for you and remind you of a couple of the Founding Fathers, what they said about these issues. First of all, this idea of truth, and I know you know this, we're in a truth war in America. This idea of moral relativism that says everybody do whatever feels good to them versus moral truths, which is moral absolutes. Now, the moral relativism was the French Revolution. They were all about moral relativism. That's why it led to chaos. The Founding Fathers of America, on the other hand, believed in right and wrong. That's why Washington himself, he said, of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Now, when he says of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, what he's saying is of all the parts of that frame, of all the pieces of that formula that will make you successful as a nation, religion and morality must remain a part of that. You see, friends, we didn't become the most powerful nation in history by accident. We didn't become the wealthiest nation in history by accident. There's a cause for that effect. There's a formula that produces the result. If you change the formula, you'll get a different result. Now, many in our nation want to change the formula. They want America to have a different result. What we want to know is, what's the result we get if we stick with the original formula of the Founding Fathers versus the result that we'll get if we change the formula. Washington said, make sure whatever you do with that formula, you keep religion and morality as a part of it. That's why we need truths. That's why we need religion in our culture. It gives us that concept of right and wrong. Now, this whole idea of consent of the governed simply means, as Reagan said, you're in charge, not the elected officials. It means they work for you, not the other way around. It means that our elected officials can only do what we want them to if we're involved. And so when we get frustrated with federal judges doing things, or Congress, or the White House, or whatever it is, or our legislature, we have to remember that at the end of the day, we're responsible. I love this quote by President James Garfield. He said, "Now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress." He said, "If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt..." It's a perfect time for a slide of Barney Frank, but I don't have one. So, he said, "If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption." He said, "If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature." If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because the people who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation, that's us, because we do not aid in controlling the political forces. Bottom line is, he's saying, it's not enough for us to scream at the TV. And I don't know about you, I do a lot of that. But it's not enough to do that. It's not enough to complain around the dinner table. We have to get engaged in the process and recognize that at the end of the day, it's our responsibility. The buck stops with us. If we'll just engage, the system works, but we have to work the system. So that's consent of the governed. That's participating in our government, this stewardship government that God's given us. Now, this whole idea of God being in the equation of our freedom, the source of our freedom, this is really at the crux of the matter. This is really what determines whether or not our formula will stay in place. Because the founders were adamant about the fact that our freedom comes from God directly to the people, and then we give power to government only as we see fit, and only for that one reason that Reagan recited for you out of the Declaration: to secure those inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But for that to work, God has to still be the source of freedom. You can't get God out of the equation. Otherwise, you go away from our formula and you go to those formulas that have not worked. That's why we call it one nation under God. That's why it's so important to acknowledge the faith of the founders. So I'm not going to spend much time on this because I know you've already been taught all this stuff. You've heard all the stuff about the founders not being Christians, and I know you've been told better. But the President of the United States even stood in a Muslim country and announced to the world that we were no longer a Judeo-Christian nation. I encourage you to YouTube that guy right there, that this article was written by, Congressman Randy Forbes. If you go YouTube Randy Forbes, it'll pull up a great speech he did on the floor of the House, about a 7-minute speech where he answers that charge that we are no longer a Judeo-Christian nation. But let's just go straight to the founders for a couple of quick quotes. John Adams himself, he said, "The general principles upon which the founders achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." Now, how you go from being a nation founded on the principles of Christianity to a nation where a girl can't even get up at a graduation and mention her faith in Christ without them turning the mic off like they did in Nevada, or in Colorado, forcing her to issue a public apology before she can get her diploma. How you go that far away from what we were originally intended to be is beyond me. It can only happen if you ignore your history and you forget where you came from. That's why we at Wall Builders talk about and do all these programs and document for you, founding father after founding father. And I don't want to go through all of them. 247 men considered to be our founding fathers. 95% were outspoken Christians, no doubt about it. They lived it, they talked it, they wrote it. I mean, we can document all that for you. There's about 10 guys we have to take off the table and say they're not Christians. Now, they were not atheists, they were not agnostics, they were not deists. They believed in God, they believed in the hand of providence in our daily lives. So nothing like what you hear from historians today. But let's just cover a few of these guys kind of anecdotally here. George Washington, of course, you know, father of the country. Great thing about any founding father, we can actually find out whether or not they were men of faith by talking to their friends, interviewing the people they spent time with. And men like Washington, you can interview guys like, General Henry Knox. I mean, here's a guy that served with Washington throughout the Revolutionary War. We interview him by going and reading his journal, by reading the correspondence that he had back and forth with other people. These guys wrote letters to each other the way we text each other. No Don't be texting in the middle of my message, by the way. I'm watching you out there. No, but seriously, they, I mean, thousands and thousands of letters, and we have them in our collection, and you can go read them, and you say, wow, General Henry Knox, there, he's talking. Oh, he went in and accidentally interrupted General Washington. Guess what General Washington was doing? He's praying. Same thing when Secretary Thompson interrupts him there in Congress. President Washington's kneeling down in prayer. And you've heard all these stories. You've seen all the stained glass windows of Washington in prayer. You've seen the paintings of Washington in prayer. You've been to Valley Forge probably and seen the big bronze monument. It's Washington kneeling in prayer. I mean, these atheist founding fathers spent a lot of time on their knees. It was kind of awkward for atheists, but I guess that's what atheists did back in 1776. And it's not just Washington. You got signers of the Constitution like Gouverneur Morris. I mean, here's a guy that not only signed the Constitution, he spoke more at the convention than anyone. 173 times he spoke there on the floor of the convention. That's more than anybody else. Had more influence on the document than anyone. And he's the guy that wrote it. He's the chairman of the committee that wrote the Constitution. And here's what he said that keeps him out of textbooks today. He said, religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man towards God. I said, wait, Rick, now our Supreme Court says education and religion, you're supposed to keep those two as far apart as possible because of the Constitution. I'm just wondering if it's the same one that this guy gave us. Because he just told us education and religion ought to work side by side, that's how you keep the formula intact. Now, you know all these fellows, right? These are the 56 atheists that signed the Declaration of Independence, and they're not only atheists, of course, they're enemies of Christ, and we hear that all the time, and I always think about that, and I always say, enemies of Christ. I mean, what do you do back in 1776 as an enemy of Christ? I mean, you live in Los Angeles. I mean, if you're an enemy of Christ in Los Angeles, you got plenty to do, right? I mean, here in America today, there's plenty of hobbies you can get into if you're an enemy. What do you do as an enemy of Christ in 1776? Let's find out what these enemies of Christ were doing. That guy in the corner, that's the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. I always thought that was interesting for an enemy of Christ to be a pastor, but then I found out that 29 of the 56 signers of the Declaration held seminary degrees. That's pretty good to get a bunch of atheist enemies of Christ to go hang out at seminary. I mean, nothing else to do. I guess they were doing opposition research on Jesus. I don't know. Anyway, Witherspoon is responsible for two American translations of the Bible. He's the Billy Graham of that day. There is no way you can call him an atheist or an enemy of Christ. Same thing with Thompson here. Secretary Thompson spent 25 years of his life translating the Greek Septuagint into English. Thompson Bible you can still get today. Benjamin Rush, founder of the first Bible Society in America. Now, what is the purpose of a Bible Society? Why would you start a Bible Society? Study the Bible? What's another reason for a Bible Society? Spread the Word of God throughout the colonies? Why would you want to study the Bible and spread the Word if you're an atheist, enemies of Christ? But that's what they're doing. There's dozens of Bible societies these guys have started. And by the way, Rush there started the first abolition society in America as well. We always hear, oh, they're a bunch of, you know, rich white guys. They're the ones that started the country. No, not all by themselves for sure. In fact, Rush was a leader of the abolition movement. For 40 years of his life, he tried to end slavery. And he and Franklin said that's why they wanted independence. Because in 73, we'd abolished slavery in two states. 74, their home state of Pennsylvania abolished slavery. King George vetoed those laws. He said, you guys are keeping slavery whether you want it or not. So those two guys get together, and in an act of civil disobedience, they start the Pennsylvania Abolition Society. They said, if we can just get independence, we'll get rid of slavery. They said, that's all we need. Well, we got our independence, and then they made a huge mistake. They couldn't get South Carolina and Georgia to go along because they couldn't get a unanimous vote. So they said, here's what we'll do. We'll leave it up to the states, and then we'll be rid of slavery within one generation. Boy, were they wrong. They made a huge mistake by saying that an unalienable right, you heard Reagan quote it, an unalienable right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That this God-given right that government's supposed to protect, that government's supposed to make sure that you have, that the federal government won't worry about it and we'll just leave it up to the states. And so it took 100 years to take the principles of the Declaration and apply them to all Americans. But friends, we're doing the same thing today. We're talking about if Roe v. Wade is overturned, then we're just going to leave it up to the states and let each individual state decide whether or not government will protect the first right, that of life. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's get a human life amendment to the Constitution and make sure that we protect life at the local, the state, and the federal level, and we don't just leave it up to individual states. Now, very quickly, I got to share a few heroes with you to kind of debunk this myth that it was just a bunch of rich white guys. And as Jack was talking about, David's been on Glenn Beck a lot lately. If you saw any of the programs, he's been talking about this. And I think it's this Friday he's actually going to do a full program on it. But some of the greatest heroes of the Revolutionary War were black patriots. This guy here is Peter Salem. He's the hero of Bunker Hill. We hardly ever hear about him anymore. My favorite of all of them is a guy named James Armistead. I call him the James Bond of the Revolutionary War. I mean, He's a double agent for Lafayette. This guy is so cool. He actually goes to Cornwallis, the leader of the British forces, convinces him. He says, hey, I'm a runaway slave and I want to help you defeat those Americans. So Cornwallis brings him into the upper echelons of the British camp. He's able to spy on them at the highest level. Then he goes back to Lafayette, gives him all that information, comes back to Cornwallis, gives him false information, back and forth, back and forth. His disinformation campaign is the reason we were able to do what we did at Yorktown and ultimately win the war. We never even hear about this guy. There's lots of patriots like that, lots of folks in our history. We just don't know. But just to make my point on keeping God in the equation and having that public expression like we're going to have tomorrow, here we are at the Continental Congress, the very first time the United States Congress meets. Now, could you imagine the first time they come together? That's a pretty important moment. One of the guys gets up and he says, you know, we should have a prayer. Another guy says, no, wait, we've got every denomination possible in this room. We couldn't possibly have a prayer. The father of the American Revolution, Samuel Adams, stands up. He says, I'm no bigot. I can pray with every man in this room. Let's pray. They bring in the Reverend Jacob Deshaies. They pray for 3 hours, and they have a Bible study. John Adams right there writes home to Abigail. He says, Abigail, God so spoke to us out of Psalms 35, we believe for the first time we could defeat the British. Tell everybody, study Psalms 35 so God can speak to them the same way that he did to us. I just think it's great that a bunch of atheist enemies of Christ had a prayer and a Bible study right there in Congress. So here's the thing about National Day of Prayer tomorrow. Federal judge, of course, has told us it's unconstitutional. You need to recognize as you gather tomorrow that there is an assault on our freedom. There is an effort to prevent us from acknowledging and worshiping God in the public square. It's been going on for about 50 years. This is not a new thing. It's happened since 1962 in a case called Engle v. Vitale, where we first said no more voluntary prayer in schools. We said the very next year that you couldn't even have a Bible being taught in schools. It was called Abington v. Shemp, Murray v. Collette. That was the case. That Bible you're looking at there is a Bible that was printed by Congress, quote, for the use of our schools. You might ask, what kind of yahoos are in Congress printing Bibles, putting them in schools? Don't they know that's unconstitutional? It was the Founding Fathers, one of the first laws passed in America. They wanted the Bible in the classroom. In fact, Fisher Ames is the guy that wrote the First Amendment in the House. He said the Bible should not only be in our schools, it ought to be the primary textbook of our schools. But of course, now you can't pray at a football game. Pledge of Allegiance, according to the Ninth Circus Court of Appeals, says that's unconstitutional. But here's the great news. 3 weeks ago, reversed themselves. Now the Pledge of Allegiance, according to even the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, is constitutional with under God in it. And in God we trust on our money is unconstitutional. Constitutional. They basically said to Michael Newdow, you lose, you're out of here. So that is a fantastic victory, and that's even coming from the Ninth Circuit. So that's very, very good news about where we're headed as a culture. Now, this one I'd really like to see reversed. The case is called Stone v. Graham. The case dealt with Ten Commandments being in our public schools, something that I think we need. And what happened was the court said, look, if you take those Ten Commandments and you actually put them on a wall in the school, here's the problem. They said the kids might see them. Yeah. They said if they see them, well, they might read them. And if they read them, they might study them. And if they study them, well, they might obey them. They said that would violate the Establishment Clause. So let me think about this for a minute. Let's see. Don't kill, don't steal. Kind of sounds like a pretty good idea, don't you think? Something we might ought to be teaching, but they said, no. No moral absolutes. Instead, what we're going to do, we change two things in education. Number one, no right and wrong. No moral absolutes for anybody. You just do whatever feels good. Do whatever's right in your own eyes. Do whatever comes to mind. And oh, by the way, that kid sitting next to you there, just an accident. Just randomly gathered protoplasm, just a pile of atoms. They're not a created being. They're not a child of God. You do whatever feels good. Then we're shocked that a student can walk into a classroom, take out a gun, murder a classmate. Friends, we put the formula in place. We said, don't respect life. Do whatever feels good to you. And then we get Paducah, Pearl, Jonesboro, Littleton. The list goes on and on and on. It happens every 3 months in America. It's not even news anymore. It's buried on the back page because it's become a part of our culture. It's not the guns, friends. Guns were easier to get 50 years ago and this stuff didn't happen. I could put my 40 caliber Glock up here. We could stand around it and hold hands and chant all night long. It will not jump up and shoot anybody. It's not going to happen because the gun's not the problem. What's the problem? The heart of man, the depravity of man. And when you take God out of the equation, you take the buffer of religion and morality, as Washington talked about, when you take that out of the equation, you just leave man unto himself. You get that kind of chaos exactly as it happened with the French Revolution. The founders knew this. They knew it in their core. Jefferson himself said, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we remove their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they're not to be violated, but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. He's saying, look, if you take God out of the equation, we will forget, we will lose the idea that our freedom comes from God and therefore must be lived out respecting His authority. If He's in the equation, then we'll live that freedom knowing that there's a duty that comes with that freedom, a duty to acknowledge Him, a duty to come together and pray to Him and thank Him, but also a duty to live our lives in a way that honor Him, that are within those parameters and within those concepts of right and wrong. So they knew we've got to keep God in the equation and we need to acknowledge Him publicly. You're looking at the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, John Jay, and he put it this way when it comes to public acknowledgments like we're going to do tomorrow. He said, "I recommend a general and public return to praise and thanksgiving to Him from whose goodness these blessings descend. The most effectual means of securing the continuance of our civil and religious liberties." So that's our religious freedom. That's our right to keep and bear arms. That's our right to all those things we talked about. Our civil and religious liberties. You want to keep them? He said, "Always remember with reverence and gratitude the source from which they flow." That's what we're going to do tomorrow. We're going to acknowledge God. And we need to remember that Hancock told us, he said, "I urge you by all that is dear, by all that is sacred, by all that's honorable, not only to pray like we're going to do tomorrow, but to act." So tomorrow we come together and we pray and we acknowledge God. Let's make sure we continue to take actions that will protect that right. And that's just simply living out our freedom. That's just simply going out there and doing our duty. Living out the freedom that God gave to us. Living out the freedom that started with these guys who gave everything. Don't forget, they gave lives, fortune, sacred honor. Every bit of it. Not just a little bit. They didn't just pledge it. They didn't just sign a piece of paper and go home. They gave it. 9 of them didn't survive to enjoy the freedom we have. 12 watched their homes be ransacked and burned. They watched their sons die in the war. They watched their wives die. 4 of them lost their wives. Lady Elizabeth Lewis is a great example. Francis Lewis was one of the signers. They catch up with Elizabeth Lewis at their home, and Francis is not there, so they say, "Well, we'll just torch the home." She stands on the porch. She says, you're not going to destroy my home." They fire a cannonball at her. It goes right between her legs into the house. She doesn't move. She says, "You will not take my home." They finally drag her off the porch. They throw her in prison. They abuse her so bad she ends up dying as a result of it. The founders minted a coin honoring her sacrifice. That's just one example. One after another, they made so many sacrifices. Study their lives. Find out what these men and women did for us and teach your kids. Make sure that they get it and they understand what those sacrifices are all about. How many of y'all saw this movie right here, Saving Private Ryan? Now, I want to just share with you very quickly what happened at the end of this movie that had such an impact on me in terms of honoring the sacrifice of those that fight and serve for us. You remember the story, of course, 19-year-old Private Ryan, his brothers have all been killed in action. They're trying to get him out and get him home to his family because he's the last surviving son. Tom Hanks' character is Captain Miller. He goes in with a team to try to find him and get him out. Several members of the team get killed as a part of the mission and give their lives for Ryan's. And then at the very end, Captain Miller gives his life for Private Ryan. And just before he dies, Captain Miller grabs this kid, 19 years old, pulls him in close, and with his last breath, he says 2 words, not just to Private Ryan, I believe to every one of us. He said, "Earn this. Earn this." And that scene, only as Hollywood can do it, it morphed from that 19-year-old kid to about 50 years later, an elderly Private Ryan has gone in to visit. And he's standing over the grave of Captain Miller, and he kneels down, and he says to Captain Miller, he says, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've lived a life worthy of the sacrifice you made for me." He's saying, "I hope I've earned the freedom that you sacrificed for me." Friends, the way we earn the freedom of those that came before us is we live it. We participate in this system. We make sure that every chance we get, we're out there voting. We're letting our voice be heard, that we're finding candidates that share our values and causes that we can support, that will protect freedom, that we're contributing. We're putting our money where our values are, that we're speaking out. I mean, if anybody in this room thinks that your vote doesn't count, look, I'm living proof. 1998, I ran for the legislature for the first time. 30,000 people voted in my race. I lost by 20 votes on election night. 20 votes. Now, I don't know about here. Where I live, that's an average-sized homeschool family. I mean, that's nothing. How many of y'all watch 19 Kids and Counting with the Duggars, you know? Jim, Bob, Michelle are good friends of ours. I always tell Jim, Bob, I said, "Jim, Bob, if you just lived in my district on election night, I'd have won." I mean, that's all we needed was your family. Anyway, I mean, look, 20 votes is nothing. The guy standing next to me on election night, he says, "20 votes?" He says, "Rick, I could have got you 20 more votes." To which I wanted to lay hands on him without prayer. That was not a good time to tell me that. But we did have a recount, found a few hanging chads. I ended up winning by 36 votes. And I get this great call. And I guess who's governor of Texas in 1998? George Bush. And nobody knows about the Florida recount yet because that's 2000. So we don't even know what that stuff's all about. Right. Yeah, I get this call. So Representative-elect Green, we've got Governor Bush on the phone. Can you take the call? What would you do? Take the call, man. Take the call. He gets on the phone. He says, Rick, he said, boy, you did it the hard way. He said, recounting everything. He said, I'm officially dubbing you Landslide Green. He laughed real hard. He thought that was really funny at the time. In 1998. Not so funny in 2000, right? He got his own recount and found out what that was all. Guess what? He ends up winning President of the United States by 537 votes. Don't tell me your vote doesn't count, friends. Every chance you get, city council, school board, whatever it is, make sure you go let your voice be heard and your values counted. Lives, fortunes, sacred honor. That's our time, our lives. That's our fortune. That's our money, giving and sacrificially investing in freedom for the next generation. Sacred honor is the courage to speak out. It may be a letter to the editor, letter to the congressman. It may just be speaking up over dinner with your friends, being willing to discuss the serious issues of our day. But get educated so you can speak wisely on these things. Get David Barton's book, Original Intent. I call it The Bible on the Founding Fathers. I've got a new book out called Freedom's Frame that breaks down those principles and how you can get active. Share it with your friends. Get them engaged. Listen to Wall Builders Live. That's where David and I talk every day about the issues in the culture from a biblical and a historical point of view and how you can impact what's happening in our nation. Live your freedom. And pass the torch. Make sure your young people get this. We're doing a program now in Austin, Texas. Been doing it for 10 years where we bring in young people from all over the nation. In fact, some of your students here have come to our program there in Austin, Texas and served in Patriot Academy as legislators. 16 up to 25-year-olds, and they get to live the life of a legislator. They're debating on the House floor with actual state reps. They learn a biblical worldview of government. They learn how to really impact the process, media skills, all those things. Now, I do want to warn you, we do allow students from the Northeast to come to this, just so you know. They have an entirely different schedule. They come in one day early. We teach them how to talk right. And if they can get that down, then we let them get into policy. But anyway, Patriot Academy, got brochures in the back. Be sure and pick them up. I want to leave you with the attitude that we need as we approach not only prayer tomorrow, but also as we engage in the process and what we're told actually biblically to do. Right there out of Timothy. We know that we're supposed to pray for our leaders, but are we doing it? And I don't mean praying just when it's the folks we like that are in office. I'm talking about we pray for all of our leaders every time. In Timothy, we're told, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for rulers and for all that are in authority. Part of tomorrow's responsibility is for us to pray for all of our leaders, but I want to challenge you to do that every day. Take time every day. Start at the bottom and go up, or start at the top and go down, but just pray for our president, pray for Congress, pray for your state legislature, your governor, your city council members, especially those local leaders. I mean, many of them are in thankless jobs where they just get chewed out all the time. And many times it's leaders that do agree with you and have a biblical worldview. They need to hear from you. Encourage them. Let's make sure that we're praying and thanking God for what we have and that we're praying for those leaders. I love this verse. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Let's make sure that we're doing that, that we're exalting God and thanking Him for His blessings on our nation and very specifically praying for our leaders. And I want to encourage you, when you pray for our president, pray that God would change his heart on issues like abortion. Pray that God would surround him with godly wisdom, with people that will give him good advice. Pray for our Congress, regardless of who's in charge or who gets elected. Pray for all of them that God will supernaturally step into those situations. You know, sometimes people get elected we don't agree with, and all we do is badmouth them. Friends, if God can use Nebuchadnezzar, He can use any American politician. Amen? So let's pray for all of them and pray that God will continue to protect our freedoms. We are so, so blessed in this country. Let's live that freedom tomorrow by participating in that prayer. Would you join me in prayer very quickly? Father, we just thank you so much for our nation. We thank you that, Lord, you have blessed us with freedom, that you've blessed us with the most amazing nation in the history of the world. And Lord, we lift up all of our leaders. We lift up President Obama. Pray, Lord, that you would just surround him, that you protect he and his family. But Lord, that you would change his heart on issues like abortion, that you would bring people into his life and that there would be a miraculous change there. Father, we pray, Lord, for our Congress, for all of our locally elected officials. We just lift up all of our leaders to you, Lord. We thank you for them. We pray, Father, that if they do not change their hearts, if they continue to lead in a way that's anti-biblical, Lord, that you'll raise up leaders of courage, Father, that are like you told us in the Old Testament, men of truth, hating covetousness, that fear you, Lord, that are honest men, Father, that have a biblical worldview, and that those kind of leaders, Lord, even now, that you would raise them up and you would put them in positions of power here in our country, that we would again turn to you, that we would humble ourselves and pray and seek your face, that we'd turn from our wicked ways, and once again, that this would be the city on a hill that glorifies you, that other nations would continue to look at us and say, we want to be like America. We want that freedom. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for this local body, for Pastor Jack, and just the spirit that is here. Lord, the way that you've blessed them, Father, with an optimism and a joy. Let them continue to be such an incredible light. Father, they are salt and light in such a mighty way. I thank you for the influence Pastor Jack's having nationally and internationally, that other pastors are beginning to do the same thing. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity for Reagan and I to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Awesome job. Always. Wow. Well, you guys, we've intentionally ended a little bit early so we can have communion tonight. And I just pray that you'll take Rick's challenge to take a stand, make a stand, become visible tomorrow in your prayer. You don't have to, of course, go public. Pray wherever you're at. If you can't make it, pray. You say, Jack, man, you know, I'm working on the construction site and I'm not going to be. Listen, you can pause, you can pray. We're going to actually pause right now and pray. We have a need that's come into the church before we have communion tonight, you guys. Boy, a couple of years ago, I had a chance of marrying Carlos and Jennifer. And Jennifer was in remission of cancer for a good while. And during her 8 month of pregnancy, the cancer has returned and it's returned with a vengeance. She's just recently delivered a perfectly healthy baby girl. But Jen has got about 12 to 14 months. And I'm going to ask you right now to pray with me. Grab a hand that's next to you. I don't know why. That doesn't matter. God can hear us without holding hands. But if you're not offended by me saying this, it's a little unacceptable. We're going to go to the throne. And I want you to put yourself in her shoes. She's got a brand new baby girl. A loving husband. And she beat cancer once. And our God does not have to obey statistics. And I want you to remember as we pray, you know what cancer is? Cancer is a cell that has gone off on its own. It's a rogue cell. It's a cell that has stopped doing what it was engineered to do. Kind of like us. We were engineered to praise God. And when we sin and live a life without Him, we're like cancer. Let's pray right now. Let's let the gates of heaven hear us. Father, we come right now, and Lord, we ask as your kids, you have asked us to pray. You've even asked us to pray believing. And we already, Lord, it's a given. You know our hearts. We submit to your perfect will. We know that heaven, Lord, is a gift. And if you want to take Jen to heaven, now, Lord, that's your business, and she'll be better off than any of us. But, Father, she's alive right now. And you've commanded that we pray. And, Lord, this is no show. This is not some stage set up somewhere with cameras and some hoopla that we might ask for a healing. No, Lord, we're begging for a healing for Jennifer. That you would heal her, Lord, and that, Father, that it would be so radical, so dramatic, that it would lead doctors, it would lead nurses, it would lead radiologists, oncologists, it would cause others, family members, I don't know, neighbors, to have to say, who is this Jesus? Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen this family with peace, hope, and power, and God, at this very moment, that you would command those cells to get back in line, to begin to obey the very purpose of their creation. And Father, that you'd rain your grace, your healing, your power upon Jennifer's body. And Lord, that soon and very soon we can report to your glory that she's been touched by you wonderfully. And Lord, as we now prepare our hearts for communion, to recognize tonight that it's the body of Jesus who willingly gave Himself for us 2,000 years ago. Never again having to be offered up. Never again having to suffer. Never again having to go to the cross. Once and for all, having been sacrificed for us, that we as a body of believers tonight can be unified in fellowship. And John said it beautifully, perfectly well. That these things have been proclaimed that we might have fellowship with one another, because truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus. And so, Father, tonight as we receive communion, we pray, Lord God, that with this reception of it, the bread and the cup, the symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus, Lord, that we would remember You. Remember You in a profound way, that, Lord, healing comes through You. First, most importantly, healing of soul, sins forgiven. Of body, of spirit, of mind. And Father, I just pray right now that those things that might be plaguing Your children's hearts tonight, that are burdened, that Lord, they would say, Jesus, I give this to You. Lord, You died for me and You rose from the grave for me. And my situation is not too big for You, Lord. And as Rick has so well taught us tonight, Lord, You can not only turn around my child or my marriage or my husband or my wife, but my state, my country. But it all begins, my friend, tonight personally with Jesus. And we worship Him now in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Church, as we just worship, going to ask you to remain seated as the ushers begin to hand out to you. Tonight we'll just do a different way of, we'll do it different tonight. We'll hand it out to you for time's sake. Take the bread, take the cup, but wait, don't eat of it until I come back and speak with you then. So let's just worship Him now as we...